If you would turn to Daniel 4 and Proverbs 26. Daniel chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 26. All right, we're going to start in Proverbs 26, verse 16. It says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason." We see reason in opposition to the sluggard in his own conceit, in his own wisdom, contrasted with seven men reasoning, seven men and their reasons. And then Daniel 4, 36, the context is Nebuchadnezzar. He's been abased by God judicially, and for the sake of reconciliation, God humbled him to be as the beast of the field, to lose his reason, to lose his mind in a sense, and to eat of the grass. He grew hair like the bird's feathers, it says. Just a kind of an unreal sight if you think about it. And then toward the end of this abasing, he starts to regain his thoughts. And this is how he writes, and starting in verse 36. You can read also some of it as at 34. For the sake of time, we're going to go to 36. It says, "At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, and mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." All right, so after all this time, things return to him. His glory is given back to him. His kingdom is given back to him. His position in the kingdom is given back. And his reason is given back. And that really stands out, because reason is something given to you by God. It's a trait God can give you, and that can be taken away depending on how you treat it, depending on how you live toward God. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself against God, and God said, "Let's see how you do without the things I gave you." And of course, just like any other man, he's nothing. He's nothing without what God gave him. But we see that reason is something given from God, the ability to reason, and using the dictionary's terminology, the ability to distinguish right from wrong, the ability to distinguish good from evil, and namely for this study, the ability to distinguish truth from falsehood. Those are things we have the ability to do because of the reason God gave us. And it's kind of a behind-the-scenes thing. We use it often. Even in our discussions, we use it. But we don't think about that being a gift from God to be able to do that. So it's a reasoning, and reason is a gift often forfeited and far too seldom used, but it also has its end. And we're going to talk about that more later. But for now, let's explain and get into the way we will use reason and the way we need to use reason. Because we talk about things, hopefully, as Bible-believing Christians, we base things on the Bible, right? Like, we believe the Bible. We read it and we say, there it is. We read it in the Scriptures. That settles it. It's done. And that is the right mentality to have. That's what we should do, because God has proven himself trustworthy to us. So when we read his word, we can be confident in it. We can rest in it. We can just trust him fully and obey without question. But there's a lot of presupposition there. And that's a big word to mean it's built on a lot of thoughts before you get there. What if someone doesn't even believe that the Bible's true? That's kind of a problem. If someone doesn't believe the Bible's true, and you say, well, it says it right here in 1 John. It says it right here in Romans. They say, well, what is that to me? I don't believe the Bible, so that doesn't do me any good. Now we're kind of at an impasse, because, well, as a Christian, everything we believe is based on that. So now, what ground do we have to communicate? We don't we don't really have any scriptural grounds if they don't believe the scriptures. Another presupposition is even if you have the right one, we don't know if you have the right one, or maybe they don't believe the same Bible. You'll run into this issue with a lot of different denominations, religions, and it gets more severe and more obvious in groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got a different Bible that suits their needs. It gets into the Mormonism. They've got a book that fits their needs. And then a lot of denominations, they have one that tends to them and kind of supports what they want. So believing what the Scripture says kind of presupposes that you're reading the same one, that you believe the same one. So we got to take a step back. Say, okay, well, we can't just point to a verse and say this is that, because they might not be there yet. Presupposing that the Bible is even true. If they don't think the Bible's true, we talked about that. What if they don't believe God's real? Now you've got a bigger problem, okay? So how do you tell someone on the basis of God's word truths if they don't believe God exists in the first place? So how do we help these? Because we don't just kick our feet out and say, well, since you believe this way, we're done with you. We don't want you. No, Christ died for that person. Christ died for that person that rejects him. Christ died for that person that is upset with him, that doesn't believe he exists, because he's a fool. You know, the Bible's clear about that. He's a fool if he says there's no God. But God loves him. He doesn't want him to perish, and he died for him. So we've got to reach that person somehow, and we can't do it on the basis of Scripture as much as we'd like to. So what I would like to allege and reason with you tonight is that reason is how we reach people. Reason is the thing God gave us to do that. It's the thing hardwired in your brain to do, to find truth. And if you can't use that, you're in a pickle, because that's all you got. All you have are the senses God gave you and the reason in your mind to find truth. If you don't have that, I can't help you, because that's the thing God gave you to reach something. And so people go to college, and it's really kind of backwards. People go to college and learn that they can't know truth. People go to school and learn that there is no truth, because they start to doubt their senses. They start to doubt their God-given reason. And by the time they graduate, they say, I'm not really sure if you're standing in front of me or not. How could I know that? And that's a really tough place to be. And it's nothing new. You know, the last thing, as far as I'm aware of, the last thing Pilate ever said to Jesus were these words, what is truth? And Jesus just said nothing. Pilate said, what's truth? It's not a new thing that truth is in question, that what if there's not a truth? It's been around since Jesus was here and before that. And even the guy that was sentencing him to death kind of threw it out there of what even is truth. But we have the ability to reason, and we also need to understand, first, real quick, before we get into it, 2 Thessalonians 3 will show us that there's a place where reasoning doesn't work. And it's kind of obvious, but we'll look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 1 and 2 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. There are people that are unreasonable. When there are people that don't want truth. There are people that don't want a consensus. They just want to argue. They just want to fight. They just want to be contrary. And the Bible says those men are unreasonable, because they don't want a solution. They want to argue. They want to fight. They want to scoff. And there's no victory with them. We want it. We want to help them. We want to aid them and point them toward Christ. But when you're unreasonable, there is no way to get you the help you need. So with that preface, we want to reason with people. So the first thing we can reason, and understand this isn't a certain order, It's just the one that I found in the scriptures. It kind of worked out that way. So we don't have to stair step it up, but sometimes that can help when you're reasoning with someone. If you come across someone that doesn't have the knowledge of the scriptures, doesn't believe there's a God, they've been talked out of it in public school or college or wherever they were, then we have to use reason to access them. So the first thing we can look at is there is reason of a creator. And let's look at Romans 1 and Psalm 19. Let's turn to Romans 1. We'll look at that one real quick, and then I think we can quote Psalm 19. We know it pretty well. Romans 1 shows a degradation, and there's some argument as to who that degradation is about, but I believe it's about mankind. That's up for discussion, but Romans 1 shows this degradation. It says in this that these people don't have an excuse against God. Look at verse 20. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of Him," that's God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." So the ability to know these things is present with every man, regardless whether you have the scriptures, regardless of whether you have a church, regardless where you are in any stage of life, in any place. God put in you the ability to know of Him. I'm not talking about the truths of the scripture. I'm talking about the knowledge of God. It says His eternal power and Godhead. One way we see this is Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." That's things around us. That's called creation. People see creation, and they know that it came from a higher power. They know that something made it. And that's why I would say there's very, very few people or groups of people that would say that it's always been, I guess, it's always been this way. People always point back to an origin, whether it be one of the long stretch, like the Big Bang. Like, I feel like that's just somebody was like, you know what, let's just throw some words out there and see if we can make a religion out of it. The Big Bang is one of the most laughable things when you look into it. And basically everything came from something. They can't say nothing because they know that that's irrational. And then you've got people that will give credit to aliens and say, oh, they must have dropped us here. And some people that fight reason so much, they start saying, what if we're in a simulation? And if you think that's funny, some of our most intelligent scholars nowadays think we are in a simulation, think that this is all fake and nothing really exists. You're just numbers. And that's the world you live in. That's what happens when you fight against reason. And so we can reason of a creator because it's seen. We can allege and say, but don't you see, don't you notice that there is perfect, like the things that happen cannot be random chance because of how perfectly aligned everything is. If one thing offset, everything falls apart. You start considering things, take time to meditate. Even the fact, I was trying to think about eyesight the other day, ironically. So I was thinking about eyesight, and that is so bizarre that even the technology they found to make cameras is beyond me, but cameras are so futile and nothing compared to a human eyesight. It's so amazing the way it reacts and then the defense and the preservation of it. Incredible thing, and it all points to some design, some creator. And let's look at one example in Scripture real quick before we move on of when someone reasoned about God. And it's nice when we can point to the Scriptures, but Paul didn't do that here. Let's look at Acts 17. Paul didn't look to the Scriptures just yet with these people. He just used some reason. Often it'll be in form of a question. Preachers pointed this out several times, but questions are great. Questions can show you. They make you think in a very cordial way. They make you think about what you believe. Let's look at Acts 17:21. It says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which are there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. To him declare I unto you.'" So he starts off by saying just this little jab, and that jab has a lot of reason to it. So he says, if you've made an inscription and an altar to the unknown God, I guess you're worshiping in ignorance. He says, "Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship." It's just a little jab to say, have you thought about this? Have you considered this in your head before you started worshiping it? Like, you're not putting any thought into this God, and you're just allowing it to be unknowable. And so verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein." He points to that thing that we know innately, right? The world, the earth, things we can see. "All things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And Paul's giving reason to these people. He didn't point back to a verse and say, look here, which is ideally what you do. But when somebody's this far off, they're probably not going to adhere to Scripture. You use their reason. You use the thing God gave them to guide them in the right step. All right, so that's the reason of a creator. And we can also look at the reason of Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. These are verses we know, but you'd be surprised how often these are, forgotten. I don't know how else to say it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you may already know it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So there's a lot of people that probably think they know where I'm going with this, but I might not go there. Because remember, there's a lot of presuppositions that we're built on. There's a lot of foundations, if you will, that we add on to. But if you come across someone that doesn't believe the Bible, that doesn't believe it's God's word, you can't point to Scripture and say, "See, it says it's true, so it's true." That's circular reasoning, and personally, I don't mind that when it comes to Scripture, but you can't do that to win a man's reason. That doesn't work. But rather, what you can do, you cannot definitively say, "The Bible is the Word of God." That is your persuasion. What you can do is say, "The Bible says that it's the Word of God. It claims to be. It's up to you to prove that. That's your problem. But I can't prove to you that this is the Word of God. You just need to understand it doesn't claim to be man's words. It doesn't claim to be written by man. This book claims to be from God. It claims to be breathed upon by the Lord, making it alive. It claims to be inspired, not by men, not by the will of man, by holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So, reasoning with someone, we can nudge them and say that, not force this on them. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, that's your persuasion. If you believe it's a certain one, that is your persuasion. And I think it's very supported where I stand, but we can't push that on someone. All we can do is reason and say, do you not see that what it claims to be? Because oftentimes, I don't know if y'all ever had someone tell you, what's one of the first things people say when you talk about the Bible, and what's one of the first things they say to discredit it?
Written by man.
It's written by man. What's the irony of that?
Yeah.
Really? What's the irony of that argument of saying, well, it's written by man?
Everything they know is written
by man. Well, what's not written by man? You know? And the Bible points to the fact that it's penned by men. But the author does not claim to be man. That is a very important distinction. And so you can't push that person and say, no, it's not written by man. You can say, listen, it doesn't claim to be. You know, whether it is or not, that's up to you to search out. But it doesn't claim to be man's words. It claims to be God's words. And when people accept it as God's word, they're commended. They say, thank you for not receiving this as man's word. It's important. Because man's word, the thing we know about man from the scriptures is that they lie. Men lie. And so we don't want a book that is full of lies. All right. Let's look at number three. We can reason about sinful men. Isaiah chapter 1. This one, I don't know if y'all have stuff in the scriptures that bothers you. I got stuff that bothers me because I go thinking something a long time, and then when I get it corrected, it bothers me. but it happens. Isaiah chapter 1, I did not realize the context of this verse that I've quoted and used often. I'm sure I've read through here, and I'm sure I've read it through when I read Isaiah, but for some reason, you just say stuff, and then you never realize what context it's in. Now, I will say this scripture is used a lot out of context, but I don't think it's misused because something can be true in and out of context. If you make the statement, God cannot lie, you've just removed it from its context. But what you said is still true. Okay, so you have to be careful doing that. But the statement, stand alone, God cannot lie, that is scripturally based, but it is removed from its context. You should go put it in there and see what's going on. This verse in Isaiah 1 is used a lot out of context, by myself included, and I'm going to work on that. But I think it's true in and out of context. But it's really interesting the context it's in. And this is, remember, this is number three, the reason for sin. The reasoning to someone about sin. We're going to skip a little bit, so just try to follow along. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All right. And then immediately, we're going to start talking about the sin of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, their sin. And we're not going to stop talking about their sin. And that was a surprise to me. But look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backwards. Look at verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Look at verse 9. This is hard. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. That's rough. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. So the first thing he says in lieu of all this sin, he's like, listen to the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. And I believe he's slandering Israel and calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings and of rams, and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Let's go on a few verses to 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And here comes the verse that we never saw coming. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That beautiful verse that we, you know, put on the scripture signs and, you know, hang on the wall is surrounded by a lot of rough passages, a lot of hefty judgment, a lot of hefty rebuke from God. He said, "You, if it wasn't for that small remnant, you would be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd wipe you out." This is God's people. This is Israel. He calls them children in this passage, and he says, "I would wipe you out." He said, "Turn from it. Repent of it, leave that sin, and come to me." Now, like I said, in and out of context, it is beyond me that God would ever reason with his people. And that alone is a study of itself. Job, in this study I saw this, there's the two most mentioned books with reason. Number one is Job. And the way he talks about reason, he says, Who am I? What is man to reason with God? What place am I in to reason with God? He understood how puny he was. And another way he used it was he desired to plead with God, to reason with him. That's the word he uses. But keeping it in the context, it's a beautiful verse, and it's amazing God wants to reason with us. But in the context, he's saying, reason with me about your sin. Be reasonable here, you are wicked. Be reasonable here, you're dirty, vile, and unclean, and you need to be cleaned. You need to be washed. You need to be purified, because the way you're going right now, physically you're going to end up as Sodom and Gomorrah, except for that remnant. So there's God reasoning with men about sin. And it doesn't take much to show people their sinners. Usually people are at least a little honest about themselves. If you say, "Hey, do you think you're a perfect person?" They're like, "Well, no, not really. You know, I've messed up here and there. I've told a little white lie. You know, I stole stuff as when I was a kid. You know, I do this." And they're usually honest that they're not perfect. So we can reason with someone about their sin as God did with these people. All right. Fourthly, we're going to look at there's a reason for a Savior. We can reason with someone that there is a Savior. Because when you reason with someone, there's a sin problem. We want to offer a solution. And that solution is Jesus Christ, the Savior. So let's look at how Paul did it quickly in Acts. Acts is the second most mentions of reason in the Scriptures. Acts 17, Paul does a lot of reasoning. The Gospels have a lot of reasoning too, but it's usually questioned by Jesus, because a lot of times Jesus will say something and they start reasoning in their mind and amongst themselves, and Jesus usually calls it out and says, like, why are you reasoning in yourself? It's almost like they have the source of truth in front of them and they're trying to figure things out in their mind instead of asking. So Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis," did I say that right? Sure. Amphipolis, and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as was his manner, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So thankfully, these people were at least professing to believe the Scriptures, and he was able to reason with them out of it. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He went into the synagogue, as was his manner. This is amazing. By the way, this wouldn't have been agreeable people. This would not have been places he was in good company. This was the old Jews' religion he used to be a part of, and now he is a Christian, contrary to what they say, and he goes in there, and as much as they let him, he talked about Christ. That's bold. That's amazing. And oftentimes he got beat for it and scorned for it. Let's see. Let's go to chapter 18 now. He's going to keep doing this for a few chapters. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now look at verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now one thing I noticed that's really amazing to me, he talks about Thessalonica. He talks about, what was the number, chapter 4? Chapter 18, verse 1. He went to Corinth, then Ephesus in verse 19. Those are those three biggest churches we read about, which means his reasoning had some effect. And they listened, they believed, and now later he writes to them in Paul's letters to the church of Corinthians, the church of Ephesians, you know. But Paul's reasoning had an effect on them. All right. A couple more. Look at 24, chapter 24 of Acts. And verse 24. It says, after the certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That's a really sad story about Felix there, but like most people today, they don't have time. Felix was okay. Felix was good. Felix went to church. He just wanted that guy to leave him alone. And he said, I'll call for you for another season. I'll call you when it's convenient for me, but just go away for now. All right, so looking back at these, we mentioned four things. When we talk to a person, we can reason with them with a lot of things. We can reason about a creator and hopefully get them to see that there's a God in heaven. We can reason with them about the Scriptures and let them know that they have God's words. They have some truth in this dark day. They have some light that they can cling to. We can reason with them about sin and show them that it's evident that they do not have enough righteousness to merit God's favor. But we can also reason with them the Savior and the one who paid the debt for them. But then something happens. We reason, and then we slam into a brick wall when we get to Calvary, because it's unreasonable. You understand it. You understand it. You say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, there's a God. Yeah, there's Scriptures. But why did he do that? And Christians say, I don't know. It's completely unreasonable that he should. It's completely unreasonable that God would come down in the form of man, sacrifice himself for sinners and offer that gift to them of eternal life freely. Why would he do it? I don't know. I have no idea. If you can help me reason that out, be my guest. But it's not there. Thankfully, we got some verses for that. All right, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:5. We believe all these things, and we say, okay, well, the Bible's true. Great, I believe the Bible. It says, chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Isaiah 55:8-9. You should know this by heart. Preacher's brought it up multiple times, and for good reason. 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So a man reasons his way to Calvary and is confronted with something impossible to reason with, and it's God's goodness. God's ways and God's goodness is something we cannot reconcile in our mind. But we can't fathom his existence in eternity, much less the fact that he humbles himself right. And deals with man. Right. Much less the fact that I've talked before and somebody said, well, I think you're really limiting God when you say he can't make someone do this or that. I said, doesn't it show you his power and meekness when he allows these things to happen? For a God that's over everything and he allows his creation to do things, that is, not only is that power, but it's meekness. It's him saying, I have the power to control this, but I'm allowing it to take course. To me, that is a greater step in power than just controlling everything as a tyrant. We think about people like, if you didn't know him before, you know him now because he visited. But Logan, when he came to this church, he was here first. When we came to this church, Logan had been coming for a few months, I guess, and asking about the Bible. He was lost. He did not trust Christ. He did not understand the gospel. He was lost. But he was reasoning. I mean, when I came and I found out more about it, he had been asking Pastor and some of the men of the church questions about the Bible, asking questions, reasoning about this, reasoning about that, figuring this out, figuring that out. And I came in, and we sat down, and I just thought that this was another member of the church. And after the Bible lesson, he said, yeah, this whole faith thing has me confused. And I'm just like, that's such a strange thing for a church member to say. And, he wasn't. He didn't understand. He was just, he had been reasoning and considering things. And I believe, and I think he would agree, that the reason he could not grasp that faith thing is because he couldn't reason with it. He couldn't get it. He couldn't knowledge his way into it. Because I asked him, and he said, do I believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead? He said, I have no reason not to believe that. He said, it is a historical fact that that happened. He said, but... And I could just see the wheels turning because he wanted to knowledge his way into salvation. He wanted to knowledge his way into God's righteousness. And God says, you can't do that. It doesn't work. You're not going to be able to comprehend it because his ways are past finding out. His ways are higher than ours. And at that table, when we sat there at that table, man, I knew everything. And I was gonna finally win this guy to Christ like he should have done a long time ago. And so in my infinite knowledge, I took him to 1 Corinthians 1. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. And a year or so later, he was saved. And I said, yeah, do you remember when I took you to 1 Corinthians 1? He said, oh, yeah, that didn't make any sense at all to me. I said, Okay. Okay. Well, I tried. But come to find out, you don't know as much as you thought you did. But, man, I had the answers for this guy, and he just needed to listen to me is what I thought. And come to find out, he didn't. He did not need to listen to me. 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is such a good passage. But this is where Logan was. He had wisdom of the world. He had knowledge. He had understanding. But it wasn't God's. And he stumbled at that stumbling stone. He came to salvation by grace through faith. And he stopped. And he couldn't knowledge his way in. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." That's important. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Logan was as all Greeks do, as all Gentiles. You know, all of us come with wisdom. And we're like, yeah, I'm going to figure my way out. I'm going to figure it all out. I'm going to know exactly how it all works. Well, he stumbled over a stumbling stone because the message of the cross to man is foolishness. They say, how is that possible? You're telling me that you can just trust God and his righteousness and all these things will be accredited to you? And we say, yes, that's the power of God. We see that from the scriptures. But the world says foolishness. But God has confounded the wise and confounded the scribe, and he has made some of the most simple things to stump them because it cannot be reasoned with. All right, so last couple passages, Romans 11. Romans 11, 32. There comes a time when things cannot be reasoned with God. It's usually things he does for us. Romans 11, 32 through 36. Romans 11, 32 says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And listen to this. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So, God in his goodness offers stuff to us freely. Salvation, eternal life, the gifts, anything God offers to us, we are undeserving of. And when you start asking why, you say, "I don't know." And some guy, you know, he knows the answer, and he's like, "Well, I know why. God wanted to do it so he'd get glory." Buddy, if you didn't give him glory, the rocks would cry out. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need men. He could have the rocks and hills cry out to him and worship him. He doesn't need our glorification of him. He doesn't need us to glorify him. I think he's pleased when we do. But don't think he needs us to be glorified. Don't think he needs to save someone to be glorified. He did it because he's good. He did it because he's kind, long-suffering, merciful, gracious, and loving. Don't try to reason with it. It's not reasonable. It's not reasonable that someone would do that. Anyone would do that, much less a perfect God in heaven. And it doesn't change when you get saved. Philippians 4:4, we read it Sunday, relating to Daniel. Philippians 4:4, when you get saved, nothing changes. Things are still unreasonable and unknowable about God. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord's at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." If it's beyond your understanding, it's not reasonable. You can't understand it. You can't reason it. You can't fathom it. It's just something you can accept or reject. That's just the way God is, and that's the way He is. He's given us a great gift of reason to get us to Him. But when we come to Him, we have to leave that behind because He's so much higher than you and so much holier than you. You cannot understand His ways. Just be grateful and accept it. Just be grateful and say, "Thank you, Lord. I'll take that. I'll receive that. I don't understand why you're doing this, but thank you." And that's all we can do. And after that, I'm going to close it up. And preacher, you got anything else, or we just want to sing a song? Okay, all right. Well, let's pray real quick, and we'll do one more song. Thank you, Lord, so much for the time to get together again. And we pray that your word had an effect on us. We pray that we won't just hear it, but that we'll do it. We want to be doers of the word, go home and live it out, Lord.